Let us now turn to the passage we consider today from 2 Peter chapter 3, the second general letter of Peter, chapter 3. We read the entire chapter. Hear now the true word of God. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of our Lord, of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord, our text is from the passage that we read, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And then this evening, we, Lord willing, we hope to consider verse 10. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Like a constantly moving river, time continues to move onward and onward and onward. We can do nothing to stop it. Just proceeds on and on and on. It is more than 2,000 years since Christ was born in Bethlehem. It is nearly 2,000 years since Christ was last seen bodily on this earth. Having given the church this promise, surely I come quickly, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, John 14, verse 3. It has been nearly 2,000 years since the angel said to the disciples, "The same Jesus whom you have seen go up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Well, when is the day of the Lord coming anyway? When is the Lord Jesus coming back? Is he keeping his promise? It's been a long time. Why has it been so long? So many things have happened since Christ has gone up into heaven. There was the lengthy persecution of the early church, the early battles for Christian orthodoxy, culminating in some of the creeds that we still confess today. The degeneracy of Christianity into Roman Catholicism, the fall of the Roman Empire, the rise and spread of Islam, the Crusades, the Renaissance, Reformation, the so-called Enlightenment, the rise of communism, the Industrial Revolution, the world missionary movement, a couple of world wars last century, the space age, the development of computers and cell phones and so on, and the internet. Well, I wonder what the early Christians in the first century who lived while Paul and Barnabas and Peter were still alive, I wonder what these people would have thought if they could have looked down the with maybe a telescope down the corridors of time and seen how long it is up until our day. And Christ has still not returned. And all these different things have happened. A lot of them expected Christ to come back in their own lifetime. Well, why is there such a delay, such a long delay between Christ going back into heaven and Christ coming back to the earth? Why this seemingly great length of time? Well, our text speaks to this question. In our text, Peter here helps us understand why Christ has not come back yet. And he does this by giving us a reminder of the Lord's eternality, first of all. And he also gives us a reaffirmation of the Lord's faithfulness. And then finally, a revelation of the Lord's patience. So Peter helps us understand why Christ has not come back yet. He reminds us that the Lord is eternal. He affirms again that the Lord is faithful. And he reveals something of the Lord's patience. Well, Peter wrote his first letter, not the second letter, but his first letter to the various Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, which was part of the Roman Empire at that time, and now part of modern-day Turkey. These Christians were experiencing the beginnings of persecution that was only going to get worse, especially with the time of Nero and following. And so, to encourage believers in that letter, Peter, for example, in chapter 4, verse 7, encourages them that Christ is going to come back soon. The end of all things is at hand, he says there. Well, in his second letter, the emphasis of Peter is to expose false teachers. And among these false teachers are those who will scoff at the second coming of Christ. And so Peter explains why the imminent return of Christ has not yet occurred. He does this to arm Christians against these mockers and to urge them to be ready themselves for when the Lord will come back. Well, speaking to these Christians here in our text, he calls them beloved. His dear friends. His pastoral heart goes out to these people that he is writing to. His beloved. He has a concern for them in their situation. And to arm them against the mockers, he tells them to remember something. Do not let something escape their notice. Be not ignorant of this one thing. Do not let this one fact literally escape your notice. Remember something. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, we could say. He has already spoken to them in this way at the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 and 2, where he says that he is writing this second letter to stir up their minds by way of remembrance. To remember what was spoken by the Old Testament prophets and by the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Well, the background to what Peter is warning the Christians about is the fact that there will be people who will scoff at the truth that Christ will come back to the earth and judge the world. They will say, where's the promise of His coming? He hasn't come back yet. You Christians are saying He has promised that He'll come back yet? Well, it hasn't happened. Why are you silly Christians so foolish as to continue to believe in all that nonsense? They're going to be laughing at them. And in addition, they will live openly immoral lives, as if to challenge. See, I can live how I like. Nothing will happen to me. There's no judge who I have to give account to. I can get away with it. There's not going to be any day of judgment. Christ is not coming back. Things will continue like they always did since Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived, since the fathers lived and died and fell asleep. People are born. They live for a little while. They do a number of different things, and then they die, and that's it. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, maybe you think these mockers have a point. This is maybe how you kind of think, deep down in your life. Things just continue like always. Sure, history takes a few unexpected twists and turns here and there. But people are born, they live out their life, then they die. We really don't know for sure that there's a judgment. How can it really be that the world that, as we know it, will suddenly come to an end and Jesus will return? It's hard to believe that. Every day I get up and the sun's rising in the sky and things kind of go on the same. Deep down, I don't really believe all that stuff about the earth suddenly coming to an end and Jesus returning. Well, listen. Before bringing forth truth about God to arm the believers against these scoffers, Peter tackles these mockers head on. He shows that the arguments that they use to support their scoffing are false. They are ignoring the fact that God has once destroyed this world already. There already was a judgment on this world, and it came suddenly. God used the water that He had created and continued to uphold by His word, as Peter says. He used that water to flood the whole earth in the days of Noah. When the fountains of the great deep broke up, sparking that horrific global flood, wiping out the whole earth, killing all animals and land animals and people, and burying the previous world under thousands of feet of sediment. Then it came true, as Peter writes here, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So there was a judgment on this world already. The previous world, the pre-flood world, was destroyed and wiped out. So these mockers are reasoning in a wrong way right from the start. The people in the days of Noah too thought nothing would happen. Who knows how many people were living? Millions of people probably living before the flood, and only 8 people out of them all go in the ark. It's a reminder that the majority does not decide what is true and what is not true. If the majority of the world today just mocks at the coming of Christ and says it's not true, it won't happen, and they laugh about it, it doesn't matter. Truth is not determined by the number of people that decide it or not. It's the Word of God that decides the truth. And so our day today, too, is indeed ripening for a final day of judgment, not by water, but by fire. It will be a day of perdition for the ungodly, verse 7. A day when they will be utterly destroyed and ruined. And while having now warned his dear friends that there will be these mockers, what they will say, why they're mocking is false, then in our text here in verse 8, Peter goes back to speaking directly to these dear friends, these beloved, the Christians who have to deal with these mockers. And he says here, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. In the middle of being persecuted and harassed and laughed at about Christ not coming back, remember this one thing. Be not ignorant of this one thing. God is not man. His ways are higher than our ways. Remember what Moses wrote there in Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Remember that, Peter says. For with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. There's no need to be concerned about the fact that Christ has not come back yet at this point. And even now, for nearly 2,000 years, well, why not? Because God measures time differently than we do. He is eternal. We measure time from our own frame of reference, just to give us some sort of sense of the distinction between how God, that God is eternal and that we are creatures. Just think for a minute about how even people can experience time from our own frame of reference. For a little child, 1 hour can seem like a long time. For others, it can seem like a really short time, especially for the people who are older. For a three-year-old, one afternoon can feel as long as a week does to, say, a 30-year-old. If you promise your two-year-old that snack time is coming soon, and you mean in an hour, then most likely that child is going to be coming back in a few minutes and saying, when am I getting my snack? Do you think an hour is just a short time for a child that feels like a long time? Well, we can think that just because things basically seem to go on and on the same day after day, that the day of judgment will not come. We think we can freely go on our lives, living how we like, because it does not seem like Christ will return and there will be a judgment day. Well, the problem is often we are measuring and thinking about time from our own experience, our own way of experiencing the world. We forget that God measures time differently than we do. He is not bound to the progression of time like we are. For us, we need to get through the day in order to get into the next day. And when we're in the next day, the day before is now in the past. We experience time in this linear, direct fashion, one experience after the next. But the Lord is eternal. He is above and beyond time. He is the creator of time. Hours don't pass slow or fast to Him. He is aware of past, present, and future. He is I am who I am. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He is the eternal God, the Bible says. He is above time. And this is why, for example, God can reckon things differently than we do. He says that all believers are crucified and buried and risen with Christ. Whether they live before Him or after Him, at that moment they are united to Christ. And the Lord can reckon things in this way because He is not bound to time the way we are. With the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. You could say 40 hours is like 40 years is like an hour. It's sort of like this. Maybe this can help too. To a multi-billionaire, $100 or a penny are almost the same. They're both trivial. If you go to the Pacific Ocean, and one person takes a pail, another person takes a spoon, and you each deprive the Pacific Ocean of the amount of water consistent with the utensil that you took to that body of water. Well, the Pacific Ocean is not going to suffer. It's going to be the same whether you take a pail or a spoon, essentially, because it's so big. Well, for the Lord, 1,000 years, a day, to the Lord, they're the same in a certain sense. And so those of you, maybe at work, maybe at school, who are mocked for being a Christian, believing in the Bible, believing in the second coming of Christ, you can be encouraged in the midst of that hardship that the Lord is indeed eternal. Remember that. And maybe many years yet before Christ comes back and will set all the wrongs right. And it's our calling just to be patient and trust the Lord God. And let us also have a posture of worship before the Lord God. Too often, we take the Lord down and put Him maybe on our level or even below. And then we consider things in the world and we start to judge the Lord God as being not faithful, not keeping His promises. But instead, let us have a posture of worship where He is the eternal, everlasting God. What He says is true. And we are here bowing before Him. Let us worship Him for His eternality. And let us certainly not have the nerve to call God to task for not fulfilling His promises as if He were unfaithful. There are people who dare to do just that. And so as Peter helps us understand why Christ has not come back yet, he affirms the faithfulness of the Lord. He writes here, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness." Literally, He is not slow with reference to promise, as some count slowness. He will indeed come back at the appointed time. Well, there would be no need to write this if it were not for the audacity of sinners to question whether God is fulfilling His promises. People factor out the eternality of God as if He's not eternal, and then they conclude that He's not keeping His promise, that He's unfaithful. This is how people have often reasoned. This is the nature of how man reasons and has done this throughout the ages of the world. In the days when the kings reigned in Judah and Israel, there were mockers who did not believe the prophets when the prophets told them that there was impending doom, that their armies would come and destroy them, that there would be this captivity and the exile. For example, Jeremiah 17, verse 15, the people of Judah said to Jeremiah, "Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." It's not happening. We don't experience it. Where is it? They said to Isaiah 5:19, "Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it." They were mocking the word of Isaiah. The people of Israel scoffed at the Lord's promises as well. That was the people of Judah that were saying that to Jeremiah and Isaiah. The people of Israel also scoffed. They mockingly spoke a proverb about Ezekiel's visions concerning coming judgment. So the Lord said this to Ezekiel, "Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says," this is the proverb, "the days are prolonged and every vision faileth. Tell them therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say unto them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any vain vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It shall no more be prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, saith the Lord God." Well, the people in those days had the prophets come and tell them that there was going to be impending doom, destruction, and they were mocking. And did that destruction come? It came. It happened. God is not unfaithful to His promises. They will happen at His appointed time. And what often happens when people conclude that God is unfaithful and will not fulfill His word is that they begin to live it up, begin to live ungodly lives, breaking God's commandments, and think they can do this without any consequence. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Really, our heart loves to run to wickedness. We hate the commandments of God. We want to break their bands asunder. We want to do our own thing. If we could find this excuse that, well, God's not keeping His promise anyways. The judgment's not going to come. I can get away with it now. We'll run to wickedness. This is how the scoffers were doing in the days of Peter. They walk according to their own lusts. It says there in verse 3, is this how you are reasoning in your life? You say, the Lord is taking His time, if He's coming at all. I'm just going to live how I like. So I find it hard to believe that there will be a judgment day and all that. I just want to have fun for a while. Well, you know what? It doesn't really ultimately matter what you think and what I think. Our opinions are not really that important. What really matters is what God says. Jesus warned you not to have this attitude. He told a parable about a man who put his servant in charge of his goods until he returned from a journey. And this is what Jesus said. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the servants and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in sunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So don't make your own conclusions, please, about Jesus not coming back and not keeping His promises. God is indeed faithful. He will keep His promises. He is not slack concerning His promise. Well, why then? Really, why has Jesus not come back yet? What is the real reason? If we probe a little farther and ask. Well, Peter gives us a reason. He reveals something more about God. He is eternal. He is indeed faithful. But he gives a reason that we would blow our minds and we would not believe it if it were not written in the Scriptures. It's an astonishing thing. He reveals here something of the patience of God. Our text here says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. God is long-suffering. That means that He is patient. He is not rash, but He forbears for a long time. He is holy, indeed. So holy that Habakkuk says that He is a purer eyes than to look on iniquity and sin. Psalm 7:11 says that He is a just judge and He is angry with the wicked every day. It's a marvel that God has not come in His very presence consumed mankind. Every sin, even the smallest sin, is a stench in His nostrils. It's an offense to Him. And yet, He is willing to bear a long time with sinners who take His law and break it. He is not there waiting for a chance to swat us down like pesky flies. There's something about God who is not that kind of God. He is slow to anger. Just think back in Exodus. We read Exodus 20, a part of it where the Lord gave the law. You would think that after the Lord gave the law, then the people of Israel would be living more in holiness and trying to keep that law. Well, what happened right after that? That is when they brought out the golden calf and they were dancing and making merry around this calf. Right after the Lord gave the law. And it's part of the character of God to come down and immediately wipe them out. But there in Exodus 34, the Lord reveals something to Moses, that mediator there in the Old Testament, to reveal something of himself after the people have sinned even more. The law came and sin abounded. And the Lord says in Exodus 34, he reveals himself, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. And so, the sin of man and the Lord postponing judgment reveals something of the heart of God as being long-suffering, patient, slow to anger. And this patience is because of who God is. It is a very part and parcel of His nature. The reason for His patience is not because He is compromising His justice or just letting sinners off the hook. He continues as He reveals Himself there in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He also says that He is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So He is not compromising His justice as He is patient towards sinners. It's not because of the world or somehow maybe the powers of the world combined with the powers of Satan, that Christ is not powerful enough to come back yet or something like that. We can sort of hold Him back, or the people are so good that therefore God has to wait because of that. No, the ultimate reason that Jesus has not come back yet is because of His own patience and long-suffering. Well, who does the Lord aim this patience, this long-suffering towards? Well, from the context of verse 8, we may conclude that God's patience is toward the beloved. He's speaking to the beloved. They are given time to, as verse 17 indicates, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in verse 18 there, rather than follow the false teachers, they're to be diligent to pursue godliness and peace, considering verse 15, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's speaking indeed to the beloved. But our text, if you look at the words carefully, emphasizes that the Lord's patience is aimed towards sinners. He is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He's aiming this patience towards sinners who are heading for destruction, those who would perish. It's fairly easy to be patient with a child that is compliant and quickly obeys. And it's generally fairly easy going, isn't it? As parents or babysitters, a little bit easier to be patient with such a child. But our text indicates that God is patient toward rebels and sinners. Well, why? Why? What is the purpose of this patience? It is to give sinners the opportunity to repent and to turn from their sins to God and experience eternal life. Why is He not willing that any should perish? Because it is a terrible thing to perish. And God is a God of love. He does not desire His creatures to perish. To perish means to be lost, to die forever, to be ruined. It can be translated to be ruined. God made man good, but sin brings destruction. It ruins the sinner. Hell is a place of self-destruction where your sinful passions of greed and envy and hatred and anger and lust flare up with nothing restraining them anymore. but with no outlet to fulfill any of it. And so that in itself is a self-destruction. There's no outlet to fulfill your sinful passions there. And in addition to that, there's the heavy wrath of God pressing forever and ever, described as a place of where the smoke rises forever, and where there's outer darkness, and where the worm doesn't die, the fire isn't quenched. It's a horrible thing to perish. So God does not desire that sinners perish, that none in this building would perish. He does not delight in their death. He does not enjoy sending someone to hell. But what does God enjoy? We read in one of the parables that there's joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. That's His desire, that sinners would repent. But what does it mean to repent from their sins? We could say there's six elements to repentance. There's having a sight upon sin, and a sorrow for sin, and being ashamed because of sin, confessing sin, hating it, and actually turning from it. Does this describe your life? Have you seen your sin? As David says there in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. Is it placed there? And it bothers you, so you begin to sorrow with a godly sorrow because you've offended God. And you begin to be ashamed about it. You're not bragging about it. Shame covers your face as it did with Ezra when he was confessing the sins of the people. And have you confessed it, laid it before the Lord, admitted it, fessed up and told the Lord your sin? Not try to hide it in the darkness? And have you learned to hate, begin to hate that sin? Something that you formerly loved? You hated God and loved sin. Does this describe your life, a hating of sin? And an actually turning from it? Or do you just keep going back to the sin again and again and again? That's not true repentance. Have you forsaken your idols? As Paul says about the Thessalonians, and turned to the living God? Has there been this change? Or are you perhaps too much of a coward to repent? You don't dare to fess up. You prefer to cower in the corner in the darkness and just to hide there with your own sins. You don't have the guts to come out in the open before the Lord and to let Him search your heart and to lay open your life and to confess it before Him and be ashamed before Him and to turn your back on those sins. Are you too much of a coward to remain? You prefer to remain in unbelief than to come to Him and wholly trust in Him. Well, if you have not repented, and if your life is not described by these elements of repentance, then you're in big trouble. Big trouble. Because if you don't repent, you're on the way to perishing. If you're still in your sins. Luke 13, verse 3, if you do not repent, you too will perish. Why do you think you're still alive? Why do you think you, at this point, have not been summoned to the judgment bar of God? Is it because God is not so concerned with your life? He's maybe overlooked you, perhaps? He's busy with everybody else and you've kind of slipped through the cracks and God has not taken too much notice of you, perhaps? Is He too busy with other things to concern Himself with you? And you think you can kind of get away with ignoring Him and not dealing with the Word of God? Not at all. He is perfectly aware of you. He is personally giving you time to repent. Every hour, again, is time to repent. He's given you an opportunity to deal with your urgent problem of sin before you have to meet Him, who is the Holy One. Why do you think God waited for 120 years before He flooded the world with water in the days of Noah? Why do you think He waited? Why do you think He sent Jonah to Nineveh and preached that Nineveh is going to be destroyed? Why not immediately? In 40 years, giving them time again to repent. Why did He wait over 400 years before He gave Abraham the land of promise? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, giving time for repentance. And how about Sodom? Why was He not willing to destroy Sodom if there were 10 righteous people there yet? Why did it take so long before the Israelites were carried into exile? Why did Jesus bear so long with Judas? Well, why does God allow Canada to go on in prosperity? Why do you think? Why does He not send a disaster that would wipe out our economy or wipe out millions of us? This is because we deserve prosperity. Well, what about the... If you start saying, well, maybe we do. We're not as bad as some other countries out there. Well, not so quick. What about the abortion holocaust? The deliberate murdering of the most helpless people in our society. Often shredding them in the womb or using other barbaric techniques to dispose of them. And just redefining what we're doing with the term abortion, which means just to stop, to terminate. It's a horrible, horrible thing. The blood of these children is crying out. We are sinning against God. What about making the laws that define marriage in a way that challenge the Word of God directly? Why do you think God is still bearing with a society where violence and gambling and pornography are on the rise? It's because He is long-suffering still, not willing that any should perish. Well, without reference to the counsel of God, whereby we know He has indeed selected a certain number of people to be chosen to be His recipients of His grace, to be saved, to be taken into heaven. God comes, the gospel communicates to us that repentance that leads unto salvation is the desire of God for every person. As we read in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, He desires all men to be saved. This is His special work. This is why He gave His Son to the earth. Isn't this what we read in John 3, verse 17? For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. This is the reason God gave His Son. And so God sincerely invites all who hear to turn from their sin and come unto Him for salvation. Well, in light of this, let us receive these four closing applications. We can infer from God's desire here that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That He has indeed made a way for sinners to be saved. He has made an arrangement in which it is possible for sinners to be saved. He has made a way. God the Son became a man. He lived among sinners on this earth. He lived in the place of His people. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He laid down Himself on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in the place of these sinners. And those who believe on that Son will have life and will not perish. And so there is a way of salvation. There is an arrangement. And so what does this mean? This means that if you perish, it is your own fault. We cannot blame God that He has not made a way possible to be saved. It's our own fault. He is not willing that any should perish. So if you perish, the blame goes only to yourself. Secondly, if God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, then certainly if anyone comes unto Him, he will not be cast off. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Will He then turn away a sinner who comes unto Him? Hadn't Jesus said, "The one who comes unto Me, I will by no means cast away." He will receive you. Just coming as you are. Not knowing even how to pray. Not even knowing how to properly confess your sins. Not knowing even how to really come unto Him and say that you're coming unto Him. But He's ready and willing to receive sinners. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Third, don't abuse this extra time that God has given. Don't conclude that from the extra time that you have, you can now kind of live it up and live in sin for a while and enjoy some of this time. No, these minutes, these seconds that you are given are carefully given by the Lord. They are precious, each one. They're not to be squandered in sin. In fact, God will deal more severely if you refuse to repent after you've been given this extra time. It would have been better if you had not known the way of righteousness, Peter says in chapter 2:21, than having known it to turn aside from God's commandments. You are, in fact, offending the very God who is patiently giving you some time to repent so you don't have to perish. And you will not get away with that kind of horrible, unthankful saying no to God. Finally, because this is God's desire, that all sinners would not perish but come to repentance, it is the work of ministers and Christians who represent God to offer salvation to every human being. Christ has told us to preach the gospel to every creature because this is His great concern. It is part of His own heart to say, salvation has been accomplished. Let the people know so that they too may come and believe, that they can come into the ark, as it were, and be saved. And so we too must have something of this heart, not saying, well, God's going to save the elect anyways, let's not worry about it too much. He can draw them anyways. Let's not get too excited about bringing the gospel to the world. No. Let us also have something of the heart of God as He has borne it here, bared something of who He really is, as the patient God towards sinners. Well, time is moving on like a rolling stream. Things are right on schedule for the Lord. He measures time in His own way. And every second that passes is astonishing. Every second means that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen.